Feel free to have a seat and open up your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to finish up this chapter, the second to the last chapter in the Gospel of John. And in a broad stroke, we are looking at the resurrection of Christ, basically. Not the resurrection of Christ himself in the actuality of that event, his direct resurrection from the dead unto life, but we're looking at his post-resurrection appearances, because what we want to do what I'm asking you to do in this time is to take this concept that you understand already, Jesus was resurrected, and try to let it impact you for all it's worth, basically. And whatever that movement is in your own life, I pray that it would be done, taking you from where you are by the power of the Spirit to understanding new facts, or whether it's understanding him more deeply, or both, hopefully, understand the resurrection of Christ and the significance of that. We look at the significance of that in the life of Thomas today, but I want you to look at it, look for the significance in your own personal lives. In a few weeks, we're going to have another one of our community-led services, and I will be asking you to come forward and share what you have gleaned in our time looking at the resurrection. And hopefully there will be that these past few weeks, the next couple, won't be just reiterating what you already know, but we'll be stretching you. And I know that it's not just about my words stretching you. It's about what what God is doing through his word. Excuse my voice. Sorry. So last week, we were continuing to look at Jesus' resurrection, and we saw that Jesus took initiative, and he came to his disciples as he had taken the initiative and come to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He and his resurrected self is making appearances. He's coming to the people he loves. He's showing his resurrected self to the people he loves, to his disciples. And we saw that he came to them and he spoke peace to them. And we looked at the thought that it was not just a casual greeting, hey, how's it, guys? It was actually the speaking of peace and the bringing of peace. In his presence, he brought the peace of God to his disciples. He even breathed on them, saying, receive the Holy Spirit. And he commissioned them to be a part of his ongoing ministry, including seeing people forgiven. So as the Father had sent him, he said he was sending his disciples into the world that he might continue his ministry through them. What a tremendous occasion that was for his disciples to be gathered in an upper room and have Jesus appear in their midst and say and did and do all that he all that he said and did last in the occurrence. It was a night, I'm sure, that those 10 disciples, the 11 minus Thomas, those 10 disciples probably talked about for the rest of their lives. I couldn't believe it. They would tell their kids and their friends, we were hanging out in the upper room and the door was locked and Jesus appeared to us. And that was the clincher for us. We were brought along in our faith by that. And they had seen the risen Lord, and that had to have had a tremendous impact on their lives and fostered their faith. But the bummer of all bummers, Thomas had not been there to see what the other disciples saw. In the classic movie that I'm sure you've all watched 100 times like I have, The Endless Summer, chronicling surfing, where they chase the summer around the world. At any rate, one of the themes in that, one of the lines from that movie that they had much fun with was when the surfers showed up and the waves were flat. And the guys who, the locals, said, "You should have been here yesterday." Well, I think that the 10 disciples could have told Thomas, "Oh, Thomas, man, you missed it. You should have been here yesterday." But what they really said in verse 25 of our passage, and we'll start reading in John chapter 20 and verse 24, they really said something different. Let's look at the text. It says, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." That was last week's passage. "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands and the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Mercy upon mercy to Thomas and to us, for we now have this event to consider. Jesus came to his disciples a second time. In John's account of Jesus appearing to his disciples a second time here, reads like a, as we read it, it's a complete do-over out of the mercy of God. As he came and appeared to the 10, he now comes a second time and appears to the 11, Thomas included. Look at your verse 26. "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Jesus came and he spoke peace again. Last week we looked at it, I was organizing my thoughts by what Jesus did and what Jesus said. And once again here, we see that Jesus came, well, that's what he did, and what he said was he spoke peace to them. It was the same scene repeated. Go back up in your Bibles and look at verse 19 of John chapter 20, the first time he appeared to his disciples. And it says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now look at our verse 26, and we'll see it totally repeats those same events. The disciples again were inside. Jesus came to them. The doors were shut as they had been the first time. Jesus stood in their midst as he had done the first time. And Jesus said again, "Peace be with you." There was only one difference, and the difference was that Thomas was with them this time. Thomas was now allowed the privileged experience, and it really is, it really was a privilege that the other disciples had, and that is to see Jesus himself. And then the other disciples had told Thomas about it, but clearly Thomas was not of the mind to accept these things based on the word or the testimony of his other disciples, who that we look at and we kind of say with some disdain and calling him Doubting Thomas, and we criticize his need to see somewhat. Somehow in the reading this time, I didn't feel critical of Thomas. I just thought he was an interesting picture into the mind of man that really would like to see, that really would like to see that which they believe in to confirm and in order to have belief in him. And it's a good thing that Jesus came this time and showed himself to Thomas, for Thomas clearly had expressed this unwillingness to believe in Jesus, just based on the report of the disciples. I think even the term adamant, he seems to be applicable here. He was adamant. He was not going to believe unless he saw and touched. That was his conviction that he expressed. Take a look at what Jesus said to Thomas, in particular on this second appearance to his disciples. Look at verse 27. Let's see. Maybe we should pick up. maybe we should pick up 26 too. Did we get Thomas? Well, let me just read verse 25 and 26 and working my way to 27. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord," but he said to them, "Unless I see his hands and the imprint of his nails," I did read that, okay, "and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." There's that adamancy I'm feeling that comes through. 26, "After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" Okay, now this new material, verse 27. "Then he said to Thomas," that is, Jesus said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it in my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Jesus invited Thomas here to see and touch his wounds and then to believe. These words that he said, I appreciate what Jesus was doing. "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side." This was the exact thing that Thomas said he needed in order to believe. And there, the exact thing that Thomas needed, Jesus was supplying to him. Jesus met him, in our vernacular, right where he was. He met him even in his unbelief. And you got to appreciate the proactive Lord Jesus in so doing. And I don't think maybe we might not be able to say that our testimony is exactly the same as Thomas's testimony. But I think Jesus coming to us and revealing to us and showing us what we needed actually is part, I bet, of each of our stories, however it was manifested in our different lives. He gave Thomas what Thomas thought he required if he were to believe. And Thomas was fortunate indeed to have such direct, tangible, physical encounter with the risen Lord. But the impact of Jesus' words and the presence of Thomas, I do want us to look at his response in verse 28, is an expression. It's been called, and I think it's right to call it this, a confession of faith. And the commentators that I read took this out of the realm of kind of what Thomas said in response to Jesus, and put it more into this is a significant proclamation of faith that we should take note of. So what did Thomas answer? He answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God," in verse 28. And John doesn't say, interestingly, whether or not Thomas took Jesus up on his offer to actually touch his wounds. I'm not going to kind of come down and make that a big part of it, because it doesn't seem like the scripture, Jesus says reach here and touch, but it doesn't say, so Thomas ran up and put his finger and went in all the way through the hole in his hands or anything like that. It makes no mention of that, but there was Jesus, and the offer was made, and he was present enough for Thomas to come to the conclusion that he came to, which was surely that he saw in this man that this was clearly not a vision, just like we're in the same room. I don't actually need to touch you to know that you're there physically. We know because there's enough stimulus around to prove to us that we're actually here in the same room with each other. I'm not seeing a vision of Louisa. I'm seeing Louisa and so forth. So Thomas had what he needed. There Jesus presenting himself, making himself available, was all that Thomas needed. But Thomas' confession of faith is more than just believing that Jesus of Nazareth was raised from the dead. I was saying that over here. It was that, but it was more than that. It wasn't just an answer to the confusing times of the Messiah dying and then the confusion of the missing body. It wasn't just, oh, okay, that this is explained by Jesus actually rising from the dead. It was that, but it was more. It was more. I think that in these words, my Lord and my God, we have Thomas we have Thomas going a long way in his understanding of who Jesus was. So for some, I think it might be true that we would just get kind of hung up on this thought of, okay, Jesus died and was resurrected. And Thomas, I think, went farther in his understanding here. I think he went, Jesus died and was resurrected, and here's the proof in front of me. But in his words, my Lord and my God, they convey a greater progress in Thomas's thinking and in Thomas's faith. What does Thomas mean, then, by my Lord and my God? The English word Lord here, I'm going to look at this, the word Lord and the word God, and try to put those together and talk about that a little bit. My effort here is trying to understand what Thomas meant when he looked at Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. Lord, interestingly, can be used of people, of other human people, people in authority, people that the speaker of the word Lord are trying to communicate a degree of respect for, a teacher, a person in authority, an earthly king could be the referred to by the word Lord in the biblical uses. It also refers to angels, interestingly. Lord can be is a word used to express as a almost like a pronoun. It's not a pronoun, but another word to refer to angels. Zechariah called the angel from God Lord in Zechariah 1:9. So, and also Lord, as you know, has many references to God. So when someone calls, biblically, when someone calls God, refers to God, they often use the word Lord, Lord. Pastor Kitt said this about that. He said, when used of Israel's God, when the word Lord is used of Israel's God, it identified him as the supreme majesty, authority, and ruler over the house of Israel, but also over the nations and the entire created order by virtue of his status as creator. One of the places that we see this use of Lord in referring to God is in Deuteronomy. And let me just flip over there. There are several places, but we'll get one under our belts here. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 17. Tablets were being rewritten. We find it here, and we have in Deuteronomy 10:17, for the Lord your God, for the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. And so here we have the word Lord being used of God. And I think that we get, just kind of all I want to say is that oftentimes when a Hebrew-speaking person would use the word Lord, it had a reference to God. And here in this passage, the Lord, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords. I think it's important to see that the word Lord clearly in the Jewish vernacular can refer to God. Interestingly, the fourth use of Lord and who it refers to, people, angels, God. The last thing I want to bring forward that it refers to is the Messiah, as the Messiah. Listen to Pastor Kitt again. He says Israel's scriptures also apply this title Lord to the Messiah, whom it regards as a man, Israel regards as a man, a son of David, appointed to embody and exercise Yahweh's authority and rule as king over all the earth. And Pastor Kit mentions Psalm 110 and Malachi 3:1, and I thought let me just read Malachi for you. This is all trying to help us understand what Thomas meant when he called Jesus my Lord. Okay, in Malachi 3:1, we have these words: "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." This was applied and understood in the New Testament as speaking of the Lord whom you seek, as speaking of the Messiah, the Lord, the Messiah whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And well, it's actually several different uses here of Lord. But this is a pretty cool passage, Malachi 3:1. It is speaking of God's sending the Messiah. It's a little bit of a confusing passage, and not to exegete this passage, but let me just let you know who we're talking about here. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. That's God. I, God, Elohim, Yahweh. I am going to send my messenger. My messenger, the New Testament quotes and shows that this is John the Baptist. I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. So we get the impression here, if we look at Malachi, that God himself is going to come to his people. But before God comes, he's going to send his people. And then he says, "And the Lord whom you seek," which if you chase that down, is a reference to the Messiah. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight," this messenger of the covenant, without trying to defend this, seems to be regarded as also a title for the Messiah, the messenger whom you seek, the one appointed by God to bring good news, the messenger whom you seek, in whom you delight, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. At any rate, for the function of this passage, I guess what I really want you to see is that when Thomas says Lord, he has a pretty there's a broad base of meanings which include a reference to God, which include a reference to the Messiah, certainly. So when he says Lord, that's what he means. And then he says the word my Lord and my God. Now, to me, that's the kind of mind blower here that Thomas went to, and that we need to make sure we take note of. Interestingly, the term God can refer also in the Old Testament scriptures. It can be used of men. It can be used of angels. It can be used of false gods. It can be used of Israel's God, and which is the most common use of the word God when you're talking about biblical use. The one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's the God that is typically thought of, the God who would, by the prophet's words and by the scriptures that were prophetic in their acting out, the God who would return and set all things right. Okay, I'm stealing that term, that way of simplifying things by that video that you guys watched when I was gone from N.T. Wright. It's kind of a way I notice that he summarizes the mission of God. God would come and set all things right. It's sort of, I think sometimes I can get really bogged down in understanding the mission of God. Well, what is God going to do? Well, he's going to come, he's going to purge, he's going to clean, he is going to restore, he's going to reconcile, he's going to redeem. So by way of kind of summing all those things up, I think that's a decent way of referring to it. When Jewish-speaking people use the term God that we get translated in our English Bibles as God, they can refer to this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who would come and set all things right. It also can refer to the Messiah, interestingly. So when the Old Testament scriptures used God, the term God, they did so also in contexts that were indicating the Messiah. And we looked at one of them this morning earlier, and we'll look at another one here that's very common to you and to me I thought was pretty accessible, and that's the passage in Isaiah in chapter 9. And if we go there for a second, the verse I'll camp on is verse 6, but I want to read just the context around it just to get it into kind of the flavor and who we're talking about into our minds. Isaiah 9, and verse 6 is our focus, but let me read from verse 1. But there will be no more... actually, look at even the title in my Bible says, Birth and Reign of the Prince of Peace. So this text is a messianic text, okay? But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt, but later on he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Who you sacred spacers will read about in this week or last. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Let your mind remember that John helped us see that Jesus declared himself to be the light of the world. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. I'm eating my throat lozenge, sorry. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence. Interestingly, mentioning the presence of God causing gladness. Anyway, as with the gladness of harvest, and the men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of the burden and the staff of on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. And here we go in verse 6, our focus verse. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So we look back with our New Testament eyes that are illumined with the work of the Holy Spirit and with 2020 hindsight, and we recognize that clearly this is a passage that looks forward and speaks of the Messiah. But the thing I want to bring forward here is that the Messiah would be called Mighty God. Again, we're trying to understand what Thomas meant when he called Jesus God, his God, and I think that this helps us understand what may have been coming together in Thomas's mind. A child will be born to us, verse 6 says. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And I just love the fact that Jesus came, and when he came, he spoke peace to them. And here he's titled, the Messiah is titled Prince of Peace. Here he is entitled Mighty God. Interesting. This Messiah would also be somehow a manifestation of the Mighty God. This child that is born somehow is Mighty God. And this is this marvelous thing that we have, that we see, as Christians see, in the person of Jesus. Psalm 45 verses 6 and 7 speak of the Messiah as God. The writer of the Hebrews, in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9, associates the God of your throne, O God. He associates that phrase with Jesus. Let me give you the psalm, and then I'll give you the Hebrew reference. Psalm 45 and verse 6 says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows." What's interesting here is that when you read the Hebrews passage, the New Testament Hebrews passage in 1 and verse 8, we see this. But of the Son, okay, of the Son, that is of the Son of God, the writer of Hebrews is talking about, of Jesus, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom." So the writer of the Hebrews reaches into the psalm that had that phrase, "Your God, O God," "Your throne, sorry, O God, is forever and ever," and he explains that as a reference to Jesus. So I just want to point those things I'm saying to kind of give some biblical backing to this thought that in contexts that were clearly messianic, we have the Messiah being referred to as God. Okay? And so thus for Thomas to call Jesus his, on the one hand, Lord and his God, was to recognize that Jesus was not only alive, the Jesus that he had known, but was more, that Jesus was more than he thought. So it's not only, "Oh, good, you're alive." It was, "Oh, you are more than I thought. My Lord," in its most highly conceived understanding of Lord, and "my God," in its reference to the Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, being a manifestation of the Creator and Redeemer and the one who has come to set all things right. It's a big confession. And as great of a thing as it is for Thomas to have come into his greater understanding of Jesus, Jesus has a blessing that reaches beyond Thomas here. It's a blessing that falls on all who live since the ascension of Jesus lifted him up out of the sight of any. And all who would believe after Jesus ascended would have to do so not having seen him. That includes us. They would have to believe based on the testimony of others, the very thing that Thomas was adamantly saying he couldn't do. Jesus blessed those who did not see and yet believed. Look at your verse 29. He said to Thomas, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those," blessed or blessed are they "who did not see and yet believed." Some hear in these words kind of a rebuke, possibly, of Thomas, maybe a not even so soft rebuke of his unwillingness to accept the testimony of the other disciples. And others don't see it as a rebuke. Others see no rebuke at all, but rather Jesus, having revealed himself to Thomas so successfully in a way that Thomas could believe, that now going to the thought of how others would come to faith in Jesus after Thomas. So I'll let you kind of process that as you may. But clearly, we have here a blessing, and interestingly, a blessing by God Some have even called it a beatitude, like the blessings that we have recorded in Matthew. We have a blessing by God on the people who would come after him and believe, yet that belief not be grounded on sight of the resurrected Jesus. This is an actual blessing, I think, is worth our taking note of. So, in a way, I think for you who believe, blessed. There is a blessing for you. And that blessing, you know, what is that? Well, that blessing, I think, is unpacked in the actual the closing two verses of chapter 20, in verses 30 and 31. The blessing, I think, in a word, is life. The blessing is life. Blessed are those, he says, let me get the words right, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. What's the blessing? Well, the blessing is life. Let me read you the last couple of verses. It says in verse 30, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed. Many other signs? Well, certainly, what the other signs? Well, it could be all that he recorded in this book, or it could be specifically many other signs. What was the sign that John has in mind? It could be the sign of Jesus' death, resurrection, and appearance to them. Anyway, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Verse 31, here we go. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I commend those verses to you to think long and hard on. John's placement of the next two verses would argue that the blessing that we has for the people like us who live without the privilege of seeing Jesus or touching him to confirm that he indeed did resurrect from the dead, the blessing he's referring to is life. And his placement of these next two verses would argue that that's the case. We've looked at these verses 30 and 31 several times because they're such a cool, succinct summary of the purpose that John wrote the letter. But I think that it is right to see him that way. But we got to also see him in the actual immediate context of where John placed them. He placed them right on the heel of Thomas's great confession of faith. Okay, my Lord and my God. And he desired that his readers would read and hear the testimony concerning Jesus and believe that he is the Messiah. And Jesus' words, blessed are those who believe even when they haven't seen, right? So John desired that his readers would read and hear his testimony concerning Jesus. That's the whole Gospel of John. And believe. Believe what? Believe that he is the Messiah that he said he was. And so believing that they would have life. This life in its highest form. Redeemed life. Eternal life. New creation life. Life in relation to God. Resurrected life that Jesus shared with him. That kind of life. But we should not neglect to see that these verses set in their immediate context of Thomas's confession of faith. So look at those verses one more time. Let your eye fall on them, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I know I repeat these things, but see that there is a desire for faith to come out of their reading and for faith to yield life. Okay? Those are just critical that we see that. I note the similarity between Thomas's confession, my Lord and my God, and the stated immediate goal of John's writing, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But even more, note that even well-informed, genuine faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, note that even that, which is good and noble, as great as that result is, it's not the final end, is it? It's not the final goal that John has in mind. It's not his final purpose. He wrote these things. Why? So that you would have faith. Yes, but even for something beyond faith. The final end of that faith, as given by the logic of verse 31, is life. Is life. And that particularly described as in his name. So life in his name. It would be wise if we pondered for a moment this life that John has as a desired end through faith of his writing the Gospel of John, and specifically of his record of the testimony of the resurrected Jesus. He wishes that his readers, who are alive enough to read, would have life in his name. And so there really is a movement here that he wants. He wants his readers, who are biologically alive, to have life in a higher order, if you will. Life in a different conception, if you don't like the word higher order. He wants to have life in his name. And that this greater life available for the believer as described described as life in his name, I think that's really significant. And I'm not going to do justice to the significance probably, but let's think about it for a little bit. Kind of on the surface, this is not the same old life, just somehow now in God's good favor, okay? And the way I think that it manifests, that I'm trying to get at in our culture, in how I have kind of migrated in my own understanding of life, is it's not just life forgiven as much as it is life forgiven, but it is also something more than life forgiven. It's not life bound up in ourselves. Oh, phew, now that I believe this, I have life forgiven. I'm no longer the target of God's wrath. I am in his favor. It is life that is somehow bound up in Jesus. So it's not life bound up in any one of us. It's life bound up in Jesus, life in his name. What does that mean, in his name? In his name could be translated, I think, it's life in association with him. Or if we lean on the Gospel of John, it's life in union with him. Think of your John 17, that prayer of Jesus. Clearly, it's more than life forgiven by his death, but still your life, my life, separate from him. It's more than that. That would be selling Jesus and John's report of Jesus short. That's not his intention, that we just get forgiven and go on with our lives, but forgiven. His intention is something greater, right? And as conveyed in his John 17 prayer, life in his name means that this is life, his life, shared with you. I mean, that's the way I think that at least helpful for me that Pastor Kit has used, his life shared with you. It's or think about the reality. The reality of it is his life in you, by the power of the Spirit, joining you to him, such that Paul can say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in you. It's that kind of reality, that life. So I hope you can see that's different and deeper and fuller than your own life that you've lived, and now you're in his camp, and so it's all good. I'm going to continue living my life, but I do so with a personal faith in Jesus, right? It's actually you are now somehow the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are somehow now letting Jesus live in and through you, and so the life that you live is actually his. He wants you to have life in his name. I want to conclude by allowing that relationship between what John wrote that we have as our Gospel of John in our Bibles and our faith and the end result of life, that letting that logic there sync up a little bit. And at risk of boring you to death, again, verse 31, these things have been written so that, indicating a purpose that John wrote, so that you may believe that, a particular belief, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. In our day, after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, in our day, when we no longer have the privilege that Thomas had of seeing the resurrected Jesus with our own eyes and touching the resurrected Jesus, we still are blessed with life if we hear and believe. The blessing of life in his name that comes through faith in him is not for those who have, I want to say here, it's not for those who have any old faith, however undefined, in any old Jesus, however they want to define him, however they understand him. But the blessing of life in his name is for those who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and what those terms actually mean. As Thomas came to understand him, and as his Lord and his God, in the highest meanings of those two words, my Lord and my God. In this day in which we live, when we cannot depend on personal sight, I see Jesus, personal touch of Jesus to confirm our faith, to be the basis of our faith, we must believe based on the testimony of those who did see the resurrected Jesus and put pen to paper to record them and to inscripturate them for us. We must trust what John and the other writers of the scriptures have given us as instrumental in our coming to and in the nurturing of our genuine faith and genuine life. That's our lot. That's our place in history. That is where we stand. We don't see the resurrected Lord. We have to believe. But that is not like we're at some terrible disadvantage. And oh, poor us, because Jesus said, blessed are those, are they who did not see and yet believed. And I believe he's referring to all who have believed in him since his ascension and the giving of his Spirit. In our day, we are blessed when we believe based on what the scripture writers have written, not when we believe whatever we want to believe. I think I say that because I feel like that's what's around us. This requires our careful consideration of Jesus as he has been revealed in all the scriptures. So Thomas, the reason I say that is to say that Thomas had an understanding of Jesus. It was his understanding. It was strong enough that he was following Jesus, and he even believed that he was the Messiah. But Thomas grew in his understanding as led by the Spirit, as given as he saw the resurrected Jesus. All right, we live in a time and place where people elevate, I think, the human act of believing. You just got to believe, you know. They elevate the human act of believing and depreciate the actual object of their faith. It's like much is made of just believing in Jesus. You call people to believe in Jesus. Well, but you don't. They come to faith in a Jesus that is by and large defined by their concepts of who Jesus might or could be or is. But they're not necessarily informed by the biblical understanding of this Messiah. So we must know Jesus as he is, and that is as he is revealed in all the scriptures. We must come to genuine faith. And what does that look like? Well, I think it looks like the journey that Thomas took from not believing to believing. Be no longer unbelieving, but be believing. Jesus told him. We are blessed when we believe in Jesus as he is, the Christ, the Son of God, our Lord and our God, as John and the others who saw him with their own eyes, like Thomas, have testified, which is how all the scriptures speak of him. In our day, when we do not see him by sight, we rely on the indwelling Spirit to open our eyes and understanding to him as he's revealed in what we have written down, not what we've written, what we have as a resource of what has been written down in our Bibles. So I know that this sounds simple, but here's the way I see it. We have the resource of the Spirit. We have the resource of the written word. And the Spirit helps us understand Jesus as he's revealed in all the scriptures. May we cultivate our dependence on both of them. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading that we have before us, this record of you appearing to the disciples and Thomas included this time. I thank you for the blessing that you have given us. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And I pray, Father, that we would make much use and that our faith would be matured through the power of the Spirit and through the practice of our dependence on him in conjunction with the written record of your word. Heavenly Father, may we come to know through the power of the Spirit Jesus as he is revealed in all the scriptures. In his name we pray. Amen.